1:14 it is. What does it mean to know God? What does it mean to know God? It's the elemental question. Many have ventured their answers for what it means to know God. I remember reading science fiction in high school. Some of you might remember Arthur C. Clarke and his science fiction novels. Interestingly, a lot of the things that guy wrote is reality today. They fantasize over things, and today it's real. It's incredible. One of the stories that I remember he wrote had to do with the names of God. The names of God. Now, I'm not saying he's a Christian. In fact, I think we have every reason to doubt that fact. And the story is about some guys who have speculated that it is the end of the world. And then they come across this Hindu imam or Hindu guru guy, and he tells them, by the time his disciples have written down each and every name of God, that's when the end will come. And there's, you know, to the Hindu, there's just no end to that, right? Because everything is God. I mean, I'm touching God, I'm seeing God. That's the way of the Hindu, sadly. And in many ways, they think that is their effort to know God, is by being open to pretty much everything being God. For the Muslim, it is quite the opposite. For the Muslim, God is indeed one, singular. There is only one God in the eyes of the Muslim. But sadly, the very same error is committed, whether many, whether in plurality, whether as a multitude or as a singularity. Both sides commit the very fundamental error that they miss the only true and wise God. They don't see him for who he is. They haven't identified him for who he is. No matter how many names they've got, no matter how grand that one name is, Allah, they're missing the point. For that reason, there is no knowledge of God. There's none. There can be no knowledge of God unless, and this is the obvious point, unless such knowledge is derived from Scripture. Amen. Amen. Okay, that's what distinguishes the Christian faith from all other faiths. Some have once said that the main difference between true faith, true religion, which is what James talks about, and all the other faiths of the world, and yes, they are sincere people, a lot of them, many of them, very sincere. But you can also be sincerely wrong, right? The main difference between us and them is the fact that our course of action, our destiny is governed by what we just sang about. Grace. That's the distinguishing part. All other religions have this one thing in common, that for them to know God, for them to appease God, for them to be in the right with God, they must make an effort. They must somewhere along their lives, they must put shoulder to the wheel, and they must make an effort in order to somehow, maybe by a long shot, so many of them ask the Catholic, and they don't know. Average Catholics can't tell you for sure whether they're going to go to heaven or not. But hopefully one day being able to stand before God and being led in to his kingdom. That is a very dreary existence, isn't it? It's a very somber world to live in. To not know for sure that we're going to heaven. Now here I'll just take an off the comments saying, I'm going to fall with the door into the house here. Okay? How would you say that in English? I don't know. But this is what I'm going to say. Hands down, to just cut to the chase, to know that we are okay is to know Christ. End of the story. To know that we are okay, to know that we are on the right track, and that we are actually heading for the right place, is to know Christ. Outside of the knowledge of Christ, there is no security to be had. There is no consolation at the end of a life lived. Christ is it. He is the very nucleus of God's entire plan of salvation. God has made him the very head of everything. You read Ephesians 5. Christ is the head of the the church, as a husband is in the head of his wife. Christ is it. He's up there, he leads his church, and he leads his church with love. And so to know that our eternal destiny is safe, and that it is planned out, and that it is secure, we must know Christ. We must. But sadly, even us, we as Christians can sometimes falter. We can sometimes be, I think, inadequate in our knowledge as it involves Christ. That's why I love books like Knowing God by Jack Becker, well-known book. It's been on the Christian top sellers list for many years. You ask a guy like Chuck Swindoll at Stonebriar in Dallas, he will tell you the last 20 years, it's been amongst his top 10 books, Knowing God by Jack Becker. I'm just going to quote for you, it's quite a lengthy paragraph, two paragraphs to be exact, but I think it really captures the very essence of what it means to know God, or to know Christ. And it's in a chapter called God Incarnate. God Incarnate, so I'm prepping you here. If you want to know how to know God, look at his incarnation of himself, that's Jesus. You need to look no further, really. Look at him and how he revealed himself here on planet Earth as a man, 100% man, but also 100% God. This is what Becker says, and I quote from this passage under the heading, The Greatest Mystery. That's what he calls it, The Greatest Mystery. He says, but in fact, the real difficulty, and he had just spoken about the difficulty of the atonement, understanding the atonement. Many people have criticized the atonement because they can't understand how one act of righteousness could pay for many acts of unrighteousness. So he says, but in fact, the real difficulty, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us, does not lie here at all. In other words, in the atonement. It doesn't lie in the difficulties with the atonement. It lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection. But it lies in the Christmas message of incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. That the second person of the Godhead became the second man. And in brackets, he's got 1 Corinthians 15:47. Determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and that he took humanity with loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. But Becker goes on, and he no pun intended, he unpacks this mystery. This is what he says. Here are two mysteries for the price of one. The plurality of persons within the unity of God, and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. It is a mystery. Can I stop here? That's a big mystery, people. You can't fathom that. If you've tried, your head's going to tilt. It's just impossible to fathom it. We can't figure out how the great, grand, unending God, because that's what God is, unending, how he can make himself so small that he can pretty much be in a human being. It's unfathomable. We can't understand these things. It is profound. He says this, it is here in the thing that happened at the first Christmas that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh. God became man. The Divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. End quote. I am supposed to agree with him. In all of, on everywhere on God's green earth, there is nothing as unfathomable or mysterious as God becoming flesh. We can't fathom that. The Greeks have tried to understand that. You read Greek mythology, and you'll see there was a union between gods, so-called demigods and gods, and earthly women, and then they would have offspring, and these offspring would be kind of superhuman, like Hercules, for instance. You know, he had superhuman strength. And you can't help but suspect that they actually borrowed from the Christian worldview. They really did. I've even thought about this. You know, the symbol for medicine today is the staff with the snake, right? What is that? It's part of the Hippocratic Oath or something like that. I'm not entirely sure. But it's become synonymous with health, really. And interestingly, there's good reason to believe that it comes from Greek mythology. It does. But there's good reason to believe that the Greeks actually stole it from the Hebraic worldview. And that time in the desert, where God said to Moses to make a bronze serpent, put it on a stick, and guess what? Everybody looks at it will be human. See, the Greeks were not novel. They were not new or ingenuitive in any or other thing. They tried to reduplicate it. That's how Satan goes about. But sadly, I should say, refreshingly, there is no way that the incarnation could ever be reproduced if not for God. God is the only one who could do it in the first place. God is the only one who could allow his son to be born, as Becker says, as a little helpless, unable to do more than lie there and stare and wriggle baby. That's how Jesus came into this world. This is where we now get to the most important thing. This baby, Jesus, he was indeed the very image of God. God in the flesh. And if we do not know him, we do not know God at all. This is very important. If we do not know Jesus, we do not know the Creator. We do not know the Father. We know nothing about God if we do not know about Jesus. So, our sermon is entitled, Knowing Jesus Equals Knowing God. Plain and simple as that. Knowing Jesus equals knowing God. If you know Jesus, then you can know that you know God. If you want to know if you know God, then you need to ask, do I know Jesus? To know Jesus, without a shadow of a doubt, equates knowing God. However, based on his great grace, there are other things we can learn involving his present age and the age to come. John 14, verse 1 to 14, which is what we're going to look at this morning, for this reason becomes insightful. Because it involves knowing Jesus, but also knowing about our final destination. This is exactly what Jesus does in this passage. He tells them how they can know, his disciples, how they can know if they really know him. It's true, our faith may fluctuate, which is abundantly clear from this passage. Jesus had just told them that one of the head disciples, Peter, was going to deny Christ. Imagine that. Imagine you're in a band of brothers, or a band of sisters, or whatever. I'm just trying to make an example. And you know, the ones that are really, really outperforming the rest, ones that are really exemplary and so on. Imagine the leader of the group says to that person, you're going to deny me first. And you're just one who's kind of been just trying and you've been trying to follow the leaders of the pack. And imagine how discouraging that must be. Right? Because the ones who are doing the best, well, they're going to fall first. I mean, come on, where will we appear, Lord? Where will we one day appear in judgment if Peter is going to fall? Oh man, I don't want to go through with this. Some of them were possibly thinking. And it comes so thoroughly clear through this passage when we look at how Thomas responded to Jesus and when we see how Philip responded. I'm sure there was great doubt. I'm sure there was great discomfort, uncertainty, anxiety. Even. They weren't sure what to think of it. But as it is, even though our faith may fluctuate now and then, this passage also teaches us that it is really only based on knowledge of Him that we can stand. Only based on Him. That faith that we once expressed when we came to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, when we came to Him for salvation, that's the faith that's come and stand the test of time. So this passage details a few things, four components to be exact. I'll just quickly rattle through them. These are not the points that we're going to deal with, but I just want to give you a broad view of this passage. First and foremost, this passage teaches us about the believer's final rest. That's where knowledge of Christ will be complete, correct? That's where we will come to full fruition, because that's where believing will turn into seeing. We look forward to that day. But this passage also talks about the fact that the way that we will go there is somewhat mysterious in a sense as well, because Jesus will quite literally come and rescue His bride from this earth. He will come and He will, in the Greek, He will very, almost in a violent, quick way, take us away. And that is certainly comforting to know. Thirdly, the more important theme in this passage is the fact, as I've already pointed out, that Jesus is the only way. This passage also teaches us about the exclusivity and the reliability of our faith in Christ. Again, the fact that there can be no other gods, there can be no other God aside Christ's fullest, or God's fullest revelation of Himself, Christ Jesus. Lastly, we'll learn from this passage that Jesus is God's fullest and most complete revelation of Himself. And I've already said this in somewhere or another, but there is no greater expression of who God is than Jesus. We didn't get to walk with Him as the disciples, to be sure. But we get the very full revelation and complete revelation of God from no other book than this. That's where we find it. So yes, we may not have seen Him, we may not have experienced and witnessed His miracles, but we can read and we can believe. And that's what this passage also teaches us. So very briefly, we're going to try and answer the journalist's very popular question here, the who, the where, the why, and the what of knowing God. Okay, so this is what we're going to do. Knowing Jesus, first one we're going to look at is this. Knowing Jesus equals knowing where we are going. Knowing where we are going. Knowing what our final destination is. But also, knowing Jesus equals to know how we're going to get there. It's important that we know that. I think we often get so hung up in Genesis about evolution and creation and all the rest that we forget how things are going to end. You see, the beginning or the end is just as important as the beginning. I believe this passage also teaches us that knowing Jesus equals knowing who alone can establish salvation in the first place. And lastly, we will see that knowing Jesus is to know what it means to know the Father. There's a lot of no's there. And I know it sounds a bit redundant, but bear with me, I'm going to try and describe it for you. So firstly, knowing Jesus equals knowing where we are going. Read with me from Romans 1, chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Interestingly, Jesus kicks off this passage straight after this, or actually during perhaps some of the upper room discourse. Jesus decides to remind His disciples about the very impending reality of coming glory. That's what He does. And it shouldn't strike us as odd, or kind of from the blind side, in a sense. Because as I've already pointed out, these disciples must have had great anxiety already reigning in their hearts. Jesus was prophesying that Peter was going to fall, he was going to deny the Lord. And that must have been kind of like a wooden stake to the heart of Peter. But I suppose it was a tad harder even for those who were not as instrumental as Peter and Sarah. In fact, Peter got to see the transfigured Lord. The others
great bulk of them did not. He was one of Christ's, I suppose, favored inner circle disciples. But the great bulk of them were not. This perhaps was a great reason for concern. So Jesus, being God, and this is what is so incredible as well, he was moments away from the cross, people. He was moments away from his most excruciating time. And yet, he can be the daddy. He can be that high priest and comfort their hearts. They were supposed to comfort him. Right? They were supposed to, Lord, what can we do for you? Can we give you a massage? What can we do for you? You're about to bear the sins of the world, and you're about to experience what it means to be totally, totally, totally rejected by God. But yet he's the one who comforts. And that's our Lord. I think that's one of the first things that just jumps at me in this passage. Even though he was about to go through the most immense trial, and Gethsemane is still on the way, where he literally sweat drops of blood. Even though all of this is true, Jesus chooses to comfort his disciples. He chooses to remind them of the fact that this world is not their home. He tells them, look, don't get hung up on all these things. In this world you will have trouble, you will have tribulations. In this world you will have sorrows. In this world you will even have your times of denying me. But if you are mine, and if I have selected you, you are safe in me. And guess what? If you are safe in me, so is your final destination. It's safe. You're heading for heaven. And he fleshes that out of it. Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't worry. Don't fret. Don't be bothered by these things that are coming. But believe in God. Believe also in me. That's the very first thing that Jesus teaches them. The remedy, as such, for anxiety is more faith. That's really it. I know that's easier said than done, right? But that's what Jesus says. Don't be troubled. Rather, believe in God and believe also in me. In the Greek language, this is stated as a command. It's in the imperative. Don't be troubled. Don't fret. Don't worry. Rather, what you should do is believe. You've initially believed in me. Here you are. You have followed me. When I called you, you responded. You have stayed with me. Yes, you've had your times of sinning. But this is what you must do. You must, number one, continue to believe in God. And secondly, you must excel at that all the more. That's what you must do. And so therefore, it becomes very practical for us here today, doesn't it? We'll have our trials and our tribulations, won't we? And as I'm looking out on the landscape of our church, I know there's trials here right now. I know it. Because I know the human condition. I know my own heart all too well. That's why. I know you're either suffering because of somebody else's sin, or you're suffering because of your own sin. That's how it is. But Jesus is reminding us, hey, don't be troubled over that. Yes, sure, address your sin. We know that. Jesus said that there's a cross to carry. There's repentance to go through. There's forgiveness to be asked and forgiveness to be granted. But in the grand scheme of things, don't be troubled. Don't fret. Don't be anxious. Rather, believe in God. Excel all the more in believing in the one who has actually proved himself as reliable. Amen. Has he or has he not proven himself as reliable? Yes, he has. All people, Jesus shouldn't be the least doubted. He shouldn't be doubted at all. He's only been truthful. Everything that he said came true. Everything that he did, it was filled with benevolence. Love towards his fellow disciples. But yet, anxiety would set in. And we doubt the character of God. We doubt that he's for us. We doubt that his plans are good. And it's small little seeds that get planted by Satan, which suffice to say. You know, it's like that initial that led to that initial sin was that power of suggestion that led to the very first sin that probably tumbled the entire human race in depravity. Did God really say? Did God really promise? Did God really say all these things? Will he really follow through with it? Satan is subtle. He's very sly with these things. But Jesus being different. As God in the flesh, he knew that his disciples needed to be reminded. Believe. Keep reminding yourself that God is good. God is gracious. God is about to make way of salvation. And yes, there were some gaps in their theology. They still didn't understand why Jesus had to suffer. They still didn't understand that. But Jesus reminds them, just trust. Trust. Keep trusting. Keep trusting. Believe me. I am for you. And if you are with me, your salvation is sure, but also your final destination. And so Jesus says this in verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? In some of your translations, right now, present here, it's probably stated a little bit different, especially if you're having a KJV there on your left, or maybe a NASB, it might be stated differently. But in the ESV, they chose not to insert the phrase, I go to prepare a place for you, because it's kind of assumed that Jesus said that, Jesus meant that. In my Bible, the ESV, it just goes straight into, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Obviously, assuming that Jesus had told them, I go to prepare a place for you. No, for certain, I am going to go and prepare a place for you. You can count on that fact. So what we have here is a reminder of the believer's final destination. We love to talk about the final destiny, don't we? Especially when people start philosophizing over life. I remember once, when I was younger, I had a friend that I used to go to. We would do homework, well, at least we would try to do homework together. But then I would just end up in one big playing party. His father had a big sign on his office door. Nobody were allowed to go in there, and it said this. And there was a question, is there life after death with a gun? And it says, trespass here and find out. Okay? I like that. It's funny. Maybe I should have one like that for my study. No, my kids would. They wouldn't deal with it very well. But here's the thing. Okay? We don't have to die in order to find out whether there's life after death. Scripture is clear that there is life after death. The only question is, where are you going to spend your life after death? It's not so much if there is life after death. It's rather, are you going to spend it in eternal bliss or in eternal misery? Are you going to spend it eternally with God, there present in this wonderful home that Jesus talks about that he's gone to prepare for us? Or are we going to be counted with Satan and his demons and be casted into the pool of fire? Well, I should hope that the knee-jerk response to this question would be, well, I desire to be in heaven. I should hope so. Heaven is where God is. Scripture makes that so clear. And if we get damned to a place where God is not present, oh man, that is the most terrible thing that can happen to a soul. But Jesus chooses to use this as an opportunity to comfort his disciples. He knew they were his. They were part of his flock. He was their great shepherd. And he goes there and he reminds them, you're on your way to heaven, don't worry. In this life, you will have tribulations. Believe in God, believe all the more in God, but remind yourself every so often that I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, you can count on it, it's going to happen. That's where you want to be for all eternity, in the house of God. I know, again, in the KJV, it might say mansions. I think that's a false translation. It's not a very accurate translation. Because it grants the or it gives the impression that there's many mansions. Rather, in the Greek here, we get the impression that Jesus is referring to one big house. One massive And guess what? All of us are in one of them. Can you try and fathom that? I know we like our person, we're Westerners, right? That's going to be different from the African culture. Africans are way more casual, with like five generations living under one roof. They're way more chilled with those things. Whereas us Westerners, the moment the sun is ready to go out into the big bad world and spread his wings, he's out. And we want to get to the point where we're empty nesters. But I'll tell you what, if we're going to enjoy eternity, we've got to get used to the fact that we're going to spend all eternity within close proximity of each other. Really? And I know you're already thinking, yeah, but things are going to be way different because there's going to be no sin. And yes, you're right. But I just want to make a point that we're going to live for all eternity with each other as our neighbors. Isn't that incredible? That's going to be the day where there will be no longer so long. Guess what? Because we can say then that, aha, it is here. There's no longer so long. We are finally in the eternal state, and we can read about that. There's so many passages that talk about heaven. If you want to get a good book on heaven, try and get a hold of Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. That's it, plain and simple, entitled Heaven. It's about this thing, and you'd be surprised how much scripture talks about heaven and the eternal state. It's incredible. I like the way that J.C. Ryle explains it. And he comments on this very verse. This is what he says. Quote, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. I have to be careful here because I'm going to sound like Mr. Popper's Penguins. Hang on. Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. A place which we shall find Christ himself has made ready for true Christians. He has prepared it by procuring a right for every sinner who believes to enter in. None can stop us and say we have no business there. As our forerunner, he has marched in, leading captivity captive, and has planted his banner in the land of glory. That's a beautiful isn't it? He has planted his banner in the land of glory. And I suppose our names are on there. These people are on their way. But Raoul goes on and says this. He has prepared it by carrying our names with him as our high priest into the Holy of Holies and making angels ready to receive us. Those who enter heaven will find they are neither unknown nor unexpected. End quote. Beautiful, isn't it? Jesus has even gone to prepare angels for our arrival. And we try to prepare our kids for the arrival of guests at times. And it's difficult. Because there's, one is walking around with our pants, the other one is looking for the shoes, the other one is soiled, and it becomes such an incredible task. But finally, we get to it, and it's like a minute before, and then that bell rings, and here they are, and that just like smiles, okay? Can you imagine unfallen beings like angels having prepared for thousands of years now to receive us? That's going to be a grand reception. That's going to be amazing. That's where we're heading. That's going to be our eternal abode. And if we are in Christ, this eternal destiny is sure. I've said there's many other passages that talk about this, but one that I would like to point us to is Philippians 3. Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, Paul talks about this as well when he says to the Philippian church, verse 20, but our citizenship is where? It is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost as if he remembered these words of Jesus, because Jesus spoke in the succession. He spoke about the place, but he also spoke about the way that we're going to get there. I'm going to get there shortly. We are, in fact, if we are already saved, we are citizens of this new world, of this perfect, blemishless, new Jerusalem that will one day descend from heaven. You can go read about that in Revelation 21. This place actually has literal dimensions. You can go read about it. It's massive. It's huge. So that's where I suppose we're going to be helped, because even if you have only a room in Christ's big mansion, this place is massive. It's going to be huge. You can read It's, I don't know how long and how wide, it's just this big, massive cube that's going to descend from heaven. God's going to make his abode in Jerusalem. It's going to be incredible. It is going to be eternal bliss. This is how I like to make sense of this. I think this is where it's going to help you a lot. Yes, in this life we go through trials. In this life we go through tremendous hardship. But we are on our way home. It's kind of like going home after being in hospital. Hospital is a great place. And in this earth is in a sense a great place because that's a place where you can be healed. This is the place where we get saved. But there really is no place like home. I believe patients feel much better when they're in places that they know, with their loved ones around. It does something to the soul, really. That's why the Englishman says, home is where the heart is, isn't it? So how are we going to get through this life? The way that we're going to get through this life, if we're going to do that efficiently, we're going to do that almost in a sense effortlessly, then we've got to be mindful, completely set on the fact that we are heading for our final destination, heaven. It's on the way for God's children. But there is a certain way, there's a very specific way in which we're going to get there. The Lord also mentions that in verses 3 and 4. So back to John 14. Jesus says this. In verse 3, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. You see, what Jesus now does, not only did he tell them to combat their troubled hearts with faith, not only did he do that, not only did he tell them to combat their troubled hearts by reminding themselves about their final destiny, heaven, but he also reminds them to combat this trouble in their hearts by looking at the fact that Jesus himself is going to come for them. He's going to come and take them away. And now this is interesting because for the disciples, it wasn't in their lifetime. So therefore we read this as a promise or as a universal promise that points to the end of times. Jesus rightly promised that he was going to come and he's going to take his bride away. That's why I'm suffice to say this is one of those few passages that I believe refers to the rapture. Refers to the rapture of the church. Regardless of whether we believe it's a pre-trip or a mid-trip or a post-trip, whatever it may be, missed the trip, I don't know, nice trip, whatever that may be, okay, I really do think that there is very little shadow of doubt that this refers to the rapture. And it makes so much sense because we see here that Jesus, number one, says that he's going. So we know that there's separation and he has been gone for 2,000 odd years. But that he will again one day return. Quite literally, come back in his glorified body. Paul explains this for us in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 to 17, where he says, the archangel will cry aloud at the trumpet, and guess what? The dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive, we will meet the dead in the sky, on the clouds, quite literally, with our Lord, meeting him there, and so we will be with him forever and ever and ever and ever. Isn't that amazing? That's how it's going to happen. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Corinthians 15, same thing. You can actually go there with me if you want to read this. Paul was reminding, and you've got to know, the Corinthians, they needed a lot of encouragement. There was great sin among them. And they really had to experience the hardships that sin could bring, or the tests that sin could bring. And so Paul tells them this. In verse 51, so 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, behold, as if to say, look, pay attention. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed.
Amen. Let's just end the sermon right here and go home. Huh? This is great stuff. This is awesome. You and I, we will no longer be under this punishment of the flesh, brethren. There's the punishment on us. Being tailored to this flesh, like Paul said, this wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this? Who will deliver me from this flesh? This marks the end of that. Dear listener, you will no longer battle sin. Why? Because you will have been given a glorified body. As John reminds us in 1 John 3, we will all be changed. We will all receive glorified bodies. We don't know how, but we know that we will be as He is. Because we will see Him as He is. There's going to be true communion with Christ. We will have to be able to commune in glorified bodies. We will never become God. That is a false line of mystical, charismatic, out there, word of faith movement theology. You will never become even a lesser God. You will not even become an angel. But you will receive a glorified body. And will no longer be able to sin, experience hardship, heartache, trouble, pain, suffering, disease, none of that stuff. All of that is going to be things of the past. So why the rapture? Some may ask, why couldn't Jesus just come at the second coming and then everything happens all at once? Why not? Well, I think there's a few good reasons, and I've narrowed it down to two. I know there are some here who can point me to at least maybe 10 or 15 others. But I've narrowed it down to two. The first is this. Israel has not yet come in. The Lord has not done with Israel, dear listener. We are not the new Israel. We are the church. The Lord has not dusted His hands off, dusted His sandals off on Israel. He has prophesied certain things, and Israel still has to come in. They still have to believe. I know there's Messianic Jews right now, and perhaps even some of you know some. But in a grand global scale, Israel still needs to come in. And add that, I'm not saying each and every Israelite will be saved. Paul even allowed for that fact in Romans 9. That not all who say they're of the nation of Israel are in fact of spiritual Israel. So that's not what we're saying either. But Israel still has to come in order to keep in step with all those prophecies. If you want to learn about that, just go to Daniel 9 and you'll read there about that abomination of desolation. And Daniel there prophesied about a period of 70 weeks that will come over the earth. 69 weeks will precede that very last week, which is marked solely for the purging of Israel. That's what it is. Interestingly, each and every week represents 7 years. And that's also what meets us in Revelation when we talk about the great tribulation. I am suffice to say, the Lord has to remove His bride, the church, first, for Him to be able to work with Israel in such a way. We don't deserve that yet. We don't deserve that at all because we are faithful right now. We are the believing right now. Israel has not yet. So God is going to do some things with Israel over that seven-year period. It's going to purify, purge, and they are going to realize, as the prophets have prophesied, they are going to realize the hands that they have crucified. That's what they're going to realize. They're going to witness that, and they're going to bow their knee and bring homage to their king. That king that they have denied for so many years. So it's for Israel's cleansing, according to Daniel 9. But here's a second reason, and I do think these are the two main reasons for belief in a rapture. And I've already said this. It's for the church's protection. It's for the church's protection. See, God does not indiscriminately just judge. There have been places and times where He has indiscriminately done that in the Old Testament. But He's not going to do that for the church. He's not. And here's what we base this on. Again, 1 Thessalonians becomes our focus of attention. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 to 10. This is now after He's spoken about this time where the church will be gathered with Christ in the air, also referred to as the rapture, or in the Greek word, it's the word apatsu, which means to quite violently pull somebody out. That's what God is going to do. That's what Christ is going to establish for the church.
But because he does that, we can surmise that he does that for our protection. Israel needs to be cleansed, Israel needs to be purged, but the church is being faithful right now. Yes, we are being sanctified right now, but at least we are believers. We believe in Christ. We have bowed the knee to the one and only one who can save. And therefore, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10, we are not destined for wrath. We are not destined for wrath. We are not destined for wrath, and even that 7-year tribulation that's going to come over this world, but we don't deserve it. Not based on our own cuteness or ingenuity, no, based on His grace, because He saved us, and so He's going to take us away, and He's going to work with Israel. And then finally, it's going to lead to that 1,000 years of great bliss, where God is going to make His throne here on earth, and guess what? We're all going to worship Him. And all that is finally going to be replaced by the eternal state. So those were just some points on why we believe in the rapture. We will one day come back to this. I am thinking about preaching on any time at some point or another, maybe doing a series on that, just to help us understand what's going to happen in the end. And yes, there are some gaps that Scripture does not talk about, but I do think there is enough said for us to come to the conclusion that things are going to happen in this way. Here's our endless point about, you know, how we would get there, and that's through the rapture. There was this man who he used to sit in our lounge area at the seminary where I studied in America. And it was a guy who had a stroke very early on in his life, and it affected his thinking and a bunch of other things. But he was joy itself. If you've ever seen a picture of a person and you're thinking, man, that is the very reflection of joy and peace. That was this guy. His name was John. He was already probably like in his 60s. We called him John the Encourager. Because John the Encourager, he would just sit there in the lounge. The guys would come in and out, go to their post boxes, get their tests that profs had marked, and you know. So it's a very busy place to eat lunch. So he would just sit there and he'd just be encouraging men. That's all he'd do. Keep running, brother. Keep pushing on. You know, keep staying faithful. That was his ministry. I love that. It was great. It was kind of like a modern day Barnabas, son of encouragement. And that's what he did. Now, John the Encourager, whenever you had a conversation with him, it doesn't end quickly. Okay? So if you had a test on the way, you kind of learned ways to get out of it. You get ingenuitive on how to not be unkind, but tell him, I really have to go right now. And so whenever he would say goodbye, he would put out his hand, give you a firm handshake, and this is what he would say. This is what he would say. We may not see each other here again, but this is what he'll say. Here, there, or in the air. We'll see each other either here, there, or in the air. Because rapture is coming. God is going to take his bride away. And you can mark my words. That's the believer's hope. It really is. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, comfort one another with these words. How would you do that? You know, when we go through suffering, whatever it is, man, my dog died. Or, yes, you know, I have headaches. These inexplicable headaches. Doctors can't help me. You know what? Comfort one another. You know what, brother? All you know, the Lord might come tonight. And you would be relieved of all this stuff. I would be relieved of all my hands. Days coming. Comfort one another with these words. But thirdly, this passage, John 14, also teaches us about knowing who alone can establish salvation in the first place. So what I'm saying to you, knowing Jesus equals knowing the one who alone can establish salvation in the first place. And this, I think, is why this passage really is popular among pastors and theologians. Even among the apologists, or the apologists of our world. Because it claims here the exclusivity of Christ. You see, John 14 verse 6, and this is what I base this point on, John 14 verse 6 makes no preparation for any other faith, any other belief system, any other religion, any other God, any other philosophy, any other scheme, sect, or whatever that does not speak of the exclusivity of Christ. I have a hoodie, like a tracksuit top that I wear that has this verse printed on the back. Because you know what? That people cannot evade those words. You can't read it and think that all is just, there's a plurality of gods, you know, everything goes, you know, all is just, whatever is good for you may not be good for me, but in the end, you know, God will be gracious, and so there's many ways to God. No, it doesn't allow for it. Let me read it for you. In fact, let's just read from this Bible, because it starts with Thomas's doubt here. And Thomas is being doubtful. Doubtful Thomas, this is what he said in verse 5. Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? We kind of get the impression that Thomas was kind of a very, he was intellectual, I suppose, but also very analytical. Thomas analyzed things. So he was like, well, we don't know. We have no idea. And this is after Jesus almost shouted out to him, I'm going to heaven, Thomas. In case you're wondering where I'm going, Thomas, I'm going to heaven. Thomas, are you wondering if I'm going to heaven? I am going to heaven. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. But yeah, Thomas asks this question. We do not know where we're going. My kids can be like that. I have to tell them 20 million times where we're going for them to know where we're going. And then even once we're there, they'll ask me again, where are we going? Because we can't be like that, right? We doubt, we get anxious about silly things. Thomas probably was just giving expression to his anxiety, and Jesus says this in verse 6. He doesn't tell him again about heaven. He already knew that. He was not going to indulge him. But he says this, Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. As if to say, I'm going to the Father. If you want to go to the Father, you have to come to me. I love this explanation, because apart from the fact that Jesus is waiting for us in heaven, in a sense, that's one reality. Apart from the reality that Jesus, who is waiting in heaven, is going to come back to earth and meet us in the sky, apart from that reality, we also get from this passage that he's not just somewhere there and going to be here, but rather that he is the very bridge to there. Does that make sense? This is what John chapter 6 tries to convey. Not only is he at the greatest place, not only is he going to take us to the greatest place, but he is the actual way to the greatest place. And there's no more exaggerated kind of language that Jesus could use here. It's like he is the bridge that leads to God. That bridge has in big fat bold letters the name Jesus on it. If you want to get to the Father, you've got to cross that bridge named Jesus. Not Allah, not Confucius, not Buddha, none of that stuff. It's not possible. And for us Westerners, it can be a tad more subtle, because we can make gods out of other things. We can make gods out of our professions. We can make gods out of other people, our spouses, our colleagues. We can make idols out of pretty much anything. We can idolize almost anything. But those things will never be the way to fulfillment. They will never be the way to final and utter joy. Jesus alone is the way to God. He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. Way indicates direction, right? And if a certain way is pointed in a certain direction, it will obviously end in a certain destination, where he said that destination is heaven. How about the fact that he is the truth? The truth. There is no knowledge of Christ apart from this truth that meets us here in Scripture. You cannot know about Christ unless you know the things that he did and the things that has been revealed about him. And yes, he is the very embodiment of in this very same gospel in chapter 1, he is called the Word who became flesh. Flesh. In other words, if we're going to know oracles of God, that's what Word indicates upon. Yes, there is a secondary application to the Word, in other words, the Bible. But Word in the essence means revelation from God. If you want to know what God has said, if you want to know what God commands, look at the incarnation of Himself. Look at His Son. And in that sense, He is the truth, and then lastly, He is the life. Why? Because whoever sees this way, whoever experiences this truth, understands this truth, well, they will receive eternal life. Life that never ends. And based on these things, no one can come to the Father. You have to understand, and for us Westerners, we can glance over a phrase like that, going to the Father, being with the Father. But in the Hebrew mindset, remember, John wrote to those cultural Jews, those Jews who didn't realize that Jesus was the Christ and the Messiah. To them, going to the Father was big business. You have to understand that. That to them was synonymous with seeing Moses, Abraham, and being happy for the rest of eternity. I mean, that's like Hanukkah, every day of the year. That's what it meant to them. So I think to transport it to us, that all it says is going to heaven. Yes, it's in the presence of God. Yes, we've got to extrapolate upon that for us to understand. But all it means is that is how it leads to God. That is how we get to heaven, based on Christ alone. You want fellowship with God. If you want to be in His presence for all eternity, if you want to just learn from Him for the rest of eternity, we probably will learn for the rest of eternity. We will marvel at grace for the rest of eternity. I'm sure about that. We got to make sure that we follow the right way. And Jesus is the only way. Jesus goes on and He says this: if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you do not know Him, and yet you have seen Him. In other words, you have seen My miracles, you have seen My end, you have seen My perfection. You have seen, and you have been pretty much brought to the place where there should be no doubt in your heart, and yet you're doubting. Yet you're doubting. That's almost unthinkable. But then Jesus uses the remainder of these verses to tell them, if they have seen Him, they have seen God. They've seen His acts, they've seen His behavior, they've heard His words, they've seen how He responds in certain situations that most of us would just totally throw in the towel, and they can know that they have seen the Father. Thus saying, if you follow Me, if you believe and follow Me, you will be where I am, with the Father. So Jesus finally explains to them what it means to know the Father. And that's our very last point here this morning. Knowing Jesus equals knowing what it means to know the Father. We know Jesus. We know the Father. We do. If somebody asks you, how can you know God? I actually want this audience here sitting today. Tell them very first and foremost, it is to know His Son. You'd be spot on if you said it. You don't even have to talk about righteousness and justification. And we believe in all those things. Okay? We believe in being born again, that we have to repent, eventually believe all these things. But if you tell them it is to know His Son, that becomes a segue to many discussions in the future. You don't know His Son, you don't know diddly squat about God. Honestly. And there's so many people in our country who say, I know Jesus. I love Jesus. Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is this. Jesus is that. You know, we confess the name of Jesus. What nonsense. Because their lives don't match up. Their lives just absolutely don't match up. They're like those people that Jesus said in Matthew 7. Many will say to Me, Lord, 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 Lord. But you know what? They're really actually not partakers. They're not going to be in the kingdom. God. Why? Because they're not doing the will of the Father. Now, Jesus is to know the Father, and to know the Father is to know Jesus. If we obey Jesus, verily we're obeying the Father.
That's how it is.
Because the two are one. The fellowship is unending between them. There's a few passages that talk about this in addition to John 14 here, but the one such one, for instance, is to be found in John 6, and this is verse 46 that I have in mind, where Jesus said, he said these words, and it's kind of part of a sentence, but he said this: not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. As if to say, don't worry about what you think you're thinking about the Father or what it possibly could be like. Just look at me and you will know what the Father is like. Because not only have I seen the Father, but guess what? I am one with the Father. Because again, those Jews were constantly worrying. Now are we, do we know the Father as we should? Should we follow Aaron or Moses, or should we follow Rabbi Fleischmann's teaching or whatever? Okay? No, don't worry about all these things. Look at me and you have seen the Father. If you want to know if you're pleasing the Father, then please me. There's another way of saying it. He did similarly in John 10, verse 30, where he said, I and the Father are one. As plain and simple as that. I and the Father are one. We are one and the same. Yes, it's two distinct persons, but they are in absolute perfect union with each other. What the one says, says the other. There is no disagreement. But then, I think one of the greatest explanations of this is to be found in John chapter 5. You can go to it. And this is where we'll land the plane today. John chapter 5. That's what we're talking about here. Jesus was just convincing and comforting these disciples here again that if they've seen him and if they're willing to follow him, they have seen the Father and they will eventually be with the Father. So Jesus talks about that authority. The very basis that he can say stuff like that, he is now about to explain. So he says this in John 5 verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So we see how they do the same thing. They are one and the same. They are of one mind. They are the most like-minded. There is no disagreement between them. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead, gives them life, so also the Son gives life to them all. Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Oh, that should be enough, I think. That should be enough. That's why it's such a dubious doctrine, this Jewish Jews thing. People trying to be like Jews. You know, they started to learn Hebrew and they're working on the cross and they're eating kosher food only and all that, and they're turning back to the law of Moses. And you know what they're doing? They're missing Jesus. They're missing Jesus. They are literally, like what Jesus said, like that dog that goes back to his mom. It's awful. It's an awful graphic picture, isn't it? It's what it is. It's like going for a lesser, fundamentally flawed theology. It's what it's like going for. If we don't make much of Jesus, but if we're glorifying Jesus as we should, in fact, knowing him as we should, is where I am, then we can know without a shadow of doubt, we know the Father. We can know without a shadow of doubt where we're heading. And we can also know that we are going there imminently. Because the rapture is coming. We don't know when. Nobody knows how many angels in heaven. But we're going to be there with him for all eternity. And this is how we can come. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for the Apostle John who wrote these words, all for our edification, and primarily when Scripture was written, so that we can know how to serve you, how to obey you, how to live more in tune with the things that you have revealed. But Lord, I do pray that as we contemplate these words, perhaps even this afternoon, off to church and have a nice meal with friends and family. Lord, let us continue to marvel at this fact that if we know you, then we actually really know the Father. Thank you, Lord, for this perfect revelation that we have in you. You never sinned, you never cursed, you never complained. All you did was perfect. And Lord, I pray that this will also spur us to greater love and good works as we continue to watch your example. But Lord, we know that trials, suffering will come, but when they come, even as they are present right now in this order, Lord, I do pray that you will help us to be reminded that our final destiny is sealed. We are on our way to our heavenly home. Heaven is literally going to come down, descend from heaven. That heavenly city is going to be here on earth, and we're going to be with you for all eternity. Lord, we look forward to you. Thank you for these people. I pray, Lord, that you will be with them in the week that lies ahead. Protect them, guard them, guide them, and help them, Lord, to be mindful of these words, Lord. We know that doubt will come in. We're not better than Thomas in that sense. But I pray, Lord, that even as Peter, he doubted the Lord, that we will repent of our sins, and that we will run all the more stronger and harder and faster, all because of your glory, because the kingdom is at hand. Pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, the Lord bless you this afternoon. We're thankful that you made your way here. I trust that you have been blessed through our singing and praying and the preaching of the Word of God. Again, we have a few announcements this morning. We'd love to see all of you make use of these things. I know nowhere in Scripture are we told to have Bible study and all these things, but I think if any person should be interested in Bible studies and learning more about God, it should be his children, right? And we should be enthusiastic about spending more time together and enjoying more meals together. So I'm really going to encourage you that. The Lord be with you, bless you, guard you, and Lord willing, we'll see each other again next week. Same time, same place. God bless you.